Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good to be reminded that we are Your sheep, and You are the Good Shepherd. We come, therefore, Lord, to worship You with joy. We come with thanksgiving. We come with singing in our hearts. Lord, accept our worship, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in our morning prayer. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when we have not truly believed in the power of prayer. Even though You have decreed whatsoever comes to pass, yet in some mysterious way, too great for us to understand, You have also decreed that those very things will occur only as we pray for them. Our very prayers are the instruments to carry out the sovereign will of God. And if we do not pray, it will not happen. If we pray, it will happen. Whatsoever we ask according to Thy will come to pass. We do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we gave up. We were not persistent in our prayers. We quit. Lord, help us to continue in prayer. Lord, we believe that by our prayers, people will change. Evil will be restrained. Even the wicked will be converted or crushed. Even the direction of nations will be changed if we pray. Help us to pray individually, but help us to pray corporately. Surely when God's people gather together to pray, they unleash the very power of heaven. Mountains can be moved. Our wayward children will return. The advance of the kingdoms of man will come to an end. Thy churches will be filled. And the hardest of hearts can be melted. And all of this can happen because we pray. Lord, give us a heart to pray. Lord, how can You refuse us when we ask in the name of Christ? When we point You to the work He has done and to His sacrifice on the cross, and we ask and petition You, how can You refuse us? Lord, give us a church full of converted sinners who have found life in Christ. Remove from us our cold and dead hearts. We sometimes become lazy and indolent, slothful, listless, and lethargic in the things of God. We have put off religious duties until a crisis comes. We think we can make it without God. We rush around and we are busy and busy and busy. We make time for less important things. We kind of treat You like a flashlight. We put it away until we need it. Lord, forgive us. Lord, give us a lively faith. Make us vibrant. Make us shout for joy. Give us exuberance and vigor and enthusiasm. Forgive us if we have projected despair and dejection. Our troubles are many indeed, but great is our God. We are often perturbed. We become bitter. We are often unsettled, but great is our God. Give us such faith that in the midst of the storm, that our feet are steady and our knees do not shake. Lord, increase our faith. We are people of little faith. We need the great confidence in Thee and Thy will. You are worthy of our trust. Even though the Lord may slay us, yet we will trust in Thee. I have seen many sufferings, and how it amazes me that Your people, in the midst of the worst of life, can still find Your blessing all around them. Lord, only true and sanctifying faith can cause Your people to say, "Blessed be the Lord," when the mountains are falling into the sea and the world is crashing in around them. Lord, we confess that You are holy. How dare we trifle with Thee? How dare we consider trivial that which You consider holy? Give us a healthy view of Thy holiness that we might have a bountiful view of mercy. The more we see a holy God, the more we are driven to Christ. The more we see the demands of Thy law, the more we see the importance of the cross of Christ. Lord, give us a right view of Your sinless character so that we might find delight in the gracious work of Christ. Our Father, as we see the direction of our nation, sometimes we become obsessed with anger and frustration. It's hard to see what's happening. It's hard to understand where we are going. We rage inside, and sometimes there seems to be no relief. We are constantly irritated. Sometimes we are close to being in a frenzy. Lord, remind us that You are on Your throne. Men may ignore Thee. Men may break Your laws and even get away with it here on this earth. Men may claim to be saviors and to promise to deliver us from all of our problems. Yet, Lord, that is the problem. We don't want men as saviors. We don't want the institutions of man to save us. We want Jesus Christ to save us. And true freedom is living in Him and living under His law. In Christ there is liberty in law. And apart from Christ there is only bondage in law. The more laws of men apart from God's law, the more the bondage. O Lord, give us freedom. Lord, help us to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. May the Spirit take Thy word and stir up our hearts to be pleased, and that God is elevated in our minds here this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture text this morning is from the book of James, chapter 5. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. We spent some time on this last week, but we'll look at the last part of the text. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. We'll close the reading there this morning of God's holy word. I've got a bone to pick with this morning with Reformed theology. Being a Reformed theologian myself, and a bone to pick with myself. A tendency, I think, that we find among Reformed people that doesn't quite fit with the Scriptures. This is my problem. We rightly believe that everything comes by grace. There is no argument with that. But in so doing, we have, I believe, nullified the obvious teaching of Scripture that Christians will be rewarded for their faithfulness and for their loss because of Christ. We rightly believe in the doctrines of grace, that everything comes by the grace of God. But I'm afraid that we may have nullified the obvious teaching of Scripture that there are certain things called rewards for the faithful, for those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ, and for those who suffer loss for the sake of Christ. I don't think we like the word reward. We often act like it contradicts grace. And in so doing, we have withheld from believers an important blessing and an important hope. A legitimate motivation for our future. It's sad to say that in some Reformed circles, if you speak of seeking a reward from God, you are immediately castigated as a betrayer of the doctrines of grace. But it's not that way in the Bible, and it ought not to be that way among us. Rewards for hard work, patience, and suffering is part of the world we live in. First, we see in the Scriptures, and it is no less a part of the Christian life. My daughter-in-laws reward their children for potty training. There's a jar of M&Ms high on the living room shelf. And it's a reward for going to the potty. You know, once you go to the potty, you get three M&Ms. I didn't know that for a long time, and I thought those M&Ms were for Pop-Pop. My wife informed me that it had another use. If my grandson makes a goal in soccer, we stand and we clap. We give him our approval and joy, and that's a reward for him. That's legitimate. Then we go to Wendy's and we get a Frosty, and that's a reward for having given his best. The Greek root for reward is wages or hire. When you get paid for your work, in some sense that is a reward. If you win a scholarship to college, because of your grades, that's a reward for your hard work. If you get a degree from college, that's a reward for all the labor you put into that. The world is full of rewards, and the use of rewards to motivate us, whether we're teaching our children to go to the potty, or whether we're working hard in Algebra 2, or whether we're just getting up to go to work each day, rewards are motivators. The Bible recognizes that. Proverbs is full of the encouragement to work hard, that we will be rewarded and blessed for that. Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent will make him rich. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 27:18, he who tends the fig tree will eat of its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. 1 Timothy 5:18, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In the Reformed camp, we tend to downplay these things, and you know, our awareness that we are nothing before God, that we are poor in spirit, that we have nothing to offer God, still must not nullify the biblical teaching that there is and will be reward for those who suffer loss, for those who are persecuted for the name of Christ. We learned last week that the vengeance of God against persecutors of Christians is a motivation for men to be patient. How else can you read the text? It's a motivation for men to be patient. Why are some men patient? Because they know that Christ is standing at the door as the judge. They know that He is soon coming. And therefore, James says in verse 7, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, verse 8, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. We're going to be delivered soon, and the Lord is coming as a judge, and that's a motivation. Vengeance belongs to God. I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't seek vengeance. The righteous are put to death, and they do not resist. But we know the Lord Himself will bring justice in the end. And that's a motivation to be patient. Sanity sometimes depends on knowing that our enemies will be judged. And those who have cheated us and defrauded us, they will be judged. And we saw last week that this was not to happen at the second coming of Christ, but it was to happen at His coming in judgment on Jerusalem, the hub of persecution, in AD 70. Hope in God's justice is a motivation that produces patience. From the book of Psalms, Psalm 58, verse 10. Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. That day will come. And the righteous will rejoice when they see the vengeance of God. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Now that's Psalm language. And men will say, surely they were right. There is a reward for the righteous. There is a God who judges on earth. And you see, that helps us to be patient, because we know that in the end, God will judge with fairness. Likewise, hope and reward for our troubles is legitimate motivation in life as a Christian. We must not let overly pious Christians take away from us the motivation that there is reward in the future for us. In James chapter 5, verse 9, God is coming in judgment. That's a motivation to refrain from complaining one against another. That's a motivation. You know, all motivations are not surely because, you know, we're focused on Christ. We are focused on Christ, but as we're focused on Christ, we see that there's a coming of Christ, and therefore we are not to complain one against another. We are to be patient, waiting on the Lord. And then James goes on in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 5 and uses two examples of the prophets of old and Lot. And they were very patient people. And their example should encourage us and tell us how to be patient. What was unique about the prophets and Lot? What was the outcome of their suffering? For the prophets, in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Now, what gives us motivation to endure as they endured? Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, you see what that motivation is, should be for us. I'm not sure how much they knew about it. Maybe they did. Hopefully they did. But anyway, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, that's the motivation here. Rejoice and be glad, for there is reward in heaven for you. That is a motivation to suffer and under persecution to be patient. That is not contrary to grace. It's not an illegitimate motivation. It's a biblical motivation. And what about Job? We are told to be patient. And who was more patient than Job? And what did God do for Job? That should encourage us and should motivate us to be patient and wait on the Lord. Well, at the end of Job chapter 42, in verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep. He originally only had 7,000. He had 6,000 camels. Originally only had 3,000. And 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. Originally he had only 500 of each. He had seven sons and three daughters. He had equally what he had at the beginning. And in all the land there was no one found so fair as Job's daughters. And in their father, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons for four generations. And Job died an old man, full of days. Now, why would James say, "Look at Job, therefore you need to be patient"? Well, one reason is because of the outcome, as James says there in James chapter 5. Verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." You've seen what happened in the last chapter. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. God doubled all his possessions. God rewarded him, awarded him, and we still know it's all by grace, but it doesn't nullify the fact that the Bible uses the motivation of reward as to encourage you to be patient. God is full of compassion and merciful. How did he have compassion and mercy on Job? He doubled his material possessions on earth. Therefore, be patient. That's the argumentation here. If there is no reward for Job, we don't have anything to be encouraged about. Because Job was rewarded double, we can be patient. If there is no reward, as the old song says, "Take this job and shove it." If there is no reward for patience and suffering, then that is cruel on God's part. And God is not cruel. It's just like we saw last week, James told these suffering Christians that Jesus is coming soon and will relieve your pain. If there's no coming soon of Christ, if He doesn't come soon, that's cruel to tell somebody that. I don't know about you, but I've denied myself a lot of things in this world. And one reason is I'm building up a treasury in heaven. Never thought you'd heard the preacher say that, did you? I'm looking forward to treasures in heaven. Otherwise, I'm a fool. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, we're not to be storing up treasures on earth, because we are to be storing up treasures in heaven. That's a motivation. I hope you got a treasure in heaven. And that's plural there, isn't it? The treasures. You're storing up treasures in heaven. That does not nullify, does not contradict the doctrines of grace. It is complementary to that doctrine. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Treasure in heaven! If I give up all this, he told the rich young ruler, I'll have treasure in heaven. That's a motivation. We want that treasure. It's something we yearn for. It's something we live for. Elsewise, why do we do what we do? Don't tell me I can't do that. Don't tell me I don't believe in the doctrines of grace. Just because a laborer is rewarded for his work does not believe that he does not believe in the doctrines of grace. Grace gives him the skills for his work. Grace gives him the health for his work. Grace gives him the breath to breathe, the next breath of life. But nonetheless, if you deny yourself in this life, if you suffer in this life for Christ, great will be your reward in heaven. We're not suffering for pennies. We're not suffering for leftovers. We're not suffering for the joy of suffering. We are suffering because great will be that reward in heaven. That's why we do it. That's what Jesus told us. That's why you ought to suffer. We're suffering for rewards and treasures in heaven. Be patient. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. We see here suffering Christians. And I want you to notice what the writer tells them. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. It has great reward. There is reward, and that's a motivation here for these Christians as they see their property seized. They know they've got something greater and something better in the future. I want to show you another passage which is often just totally unscrewed my brain. You know, it's kind of like sometimes we get to thinking some ways and we're on all balance here, and you have to take a screwdriver and you have to tighten up this side a little bit and you have to loosen up this side a little bit. Kind of rebalance your thinking a little bit. And this is a text that has rebalanced my thinking considerably. There are two texts, actually. I'll read two parallel texts. The first one is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, chapter 28. verse 27, actually. This is in the context of the rich young ruler who rejected Christ because he wanted to keep everything here in this life, in this world. And he wasn't interested in any rewards in heaven. All he wanted was rewards on earth. And notice what Peter said when this rich young ruler left. Verse 27 of chapter 19. Then Peter said to him, that is Christ, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" What a question. Who would ever think of asking Jesus such a question? And most of us would say, well, Peter, that's not a question you ought to ask. I've probably been there. I probably said in my pious condition, Peter, don't ask Christ that question. Don't ask about rewards in the future. I mean, that's selfish. That has to do with what you're going to get out of this life or out of the next life. And you shouldn't be asking Jesus such questions. But Peter was one who spoke his mind, and we ought to speak our mind to God. You know, God knows what's on our mind anyway. You may as well tell Him, right? I mean, don't think you're hiding anything from Him. You're feeling something, tell Him. And so Peter said, well, Jesus, we have left everything. Our jobs, our fishing career, our family, our property. We have come and followed You. What will there be for us? And notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, well, now, Peter, that's awful selfish of you to be thinking that. I mean, you need to grow up, boy. No, what did He say? He said, verily I say to you, that you who have followed Me in the regeneration, which may be the second coming, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, maybe before the second coming, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for My name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But those who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. You left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for My sake. Well, God will multiply that. He's going to give you a lot more than what you left. And besides that, He's going to give you eternal life. In addition to that, He didn't rebuke Peter. He said, Peter, look, this is what you're going to get. Whatever you've left, God is going to multiply that and give it to you. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's a little more clear there. Mark chapter 10. Verse 30. Or beginning at picking up with verse 28, Mark 10:28, Peter began to say to Him, behold, we have left everything and followed You. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, they will come. And in the age to come, eternal life. Notice what he says. He's got in the age to come and in the present age. He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Peter says, we've left everything. What is there for us in the future? And Jesus says, take whatever you've lost and multiply it by 100, and that's what you're going to have in this present age. And also in eternal life. Wow. That's a promise. And he didn't tell him that you shouldn't be thinking about these things. These are things you shouldn't be thinking about. I must confess, as a young minister, right out of seminary, I had no desire for material possessions. My wife can testify to that. I'd had no desire for anything in this world. All I wanted to do was die for Jesus. I just wanted to die for Jesus. And my wife came up to me one day and said, Larry, you think you ought to have a house while you're waiting to die for Jesus? You think maybe we ought to have a house while you're waiting to die for Jesus? A house, you know, with a window in it where I can put curtains over the window, where I can have a few flowers in the garden out in front of the house on the steps. You've left all, but I want a home. I want a house. While we're waiting to die for Jesus, just give me a house to live in and food on the table. And well, I've changed. And I thought about that. And, you know, I've gone to this text many a time and thought, well, you know, I kind of left everything. I guess I could have done other things in life. I could have taught. I was invited to teach mathematics at the University of West Virginia one time. I was a CPA. I could have been a partner in a big firm. And I thought, well, you know, I gave all that up to preach the gospel. And it's not there's not a whole lot of financial compensation in this world for that, not like it would be in other things. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, did God multiply me a hundredfold? I mean, did I get all these things because of I was willing to die for Jesus? I didn't care about anything in this world. And I've looked back on it, and I thought, well, yeah, I guess I have. I really have. I have much more. God multiplied many-fold what I left. I left my mom and dad. I left my home. I left my family. I left everything to go die for Jesus. That's all I wanted to do, just die for Jesus. And here I am, my age. And I got a house. I'm living in a house. I've got a rental house. And I've got three children, and they've got houses. And you know, my three children, I can walk in their house anytime and I want to. I've got keys to the door. And it's like they're my houses. I can walk in their house. I can sit down and watch the TV. I can go to the refrigerator and get a Coke. I can go to the freezer and pull out two or three bars of ice cream, a half a gallon of ice cream. I can eat all the ice cream. I don't have to ask them. I just open up the refrigerator and get what I want. And they don't say anything. Matter of fact, they say, when all the ice cream is gone, they say, Dad, can we go to the store and buy you some more? I say, well, this is my house. This is my house. I've got three children. I've got three houses. I live in a house. I got a rental house. I got five houses. We take a vacation to the beach in the summer. They rent a house and they don't ask me and my wife to pay a penny. It's like, we're paying for it, Mom and Dad, because you worked hard for us. You raised us. We're paying it all. That's house number six. You know, I've got six houses. I left all to die for Jesus. I didn't care about houses. I didn't care about anything. And now I've got six houses. And I thought, well, that's true. Jesus was exactly right when he told Peter, he says, you left everything, I'll just multiply it. I'll give you more and more and more. In this present age. That's the words. And not only that, but I'll give you eternal life. And Jesus didn't rebuke Peter. If we suffer and endure, we shall be rewarded. Reward is a motivation for us, just like M&Ms are for my grandchildren. And I'm afraid that our zeal for the doctrines of grace, we have thrown overboard the doctrine of rewards as a motivation for living for Christ, for suffering for Christ, for enduring Christ. Desiring God does not nullify desiring rewards. Desiring God does not nullify desiring rewards. The book of Revelation is an encouragement to people who are suffering. And Revelation 21 says there will come a day there'll be no tears and no death and no pain. That's a reward for your suffering. And let me just read a few texts here before I conclude. James chapter 1. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He shall receive the crown of life. We want the crown of life, don't we? That's why we endure. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You shall receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. He will exalt you. That's not contrary to Christian hearts who believe in the doctrines of grace. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes into God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you believe that God rewards faith? You ought to, you must. You must believe that God is, and that God rewards those who seek Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have followed His and who have loved His appearing. A crown of righteousness is the ultimate treasure in heaven. But it is a treasure. It is rewarded. It is awarded. Not only to Paul, but he says to anyone who has loved the coming of Christ, God will award to him that crown of righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Whether you plant or whether you water, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And Paul is talking about the work of the gospel here, the building of the church. Couple more passages. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we'll just go on down to the end. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There is blessing that comes from God as we love and keep God's law. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 18. Two more passages, a couple more passages here before we conclude. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And people tell me, well, you don't need to be concerned about rewards or awards or reaping the blessing that comes with faith and serving Christ, when the Bible seems to say just the opposite. And of course, I think the greatest reward will be standing in the presence of Christ. The greatest reward will be in the presence, being in the presence of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Therefore, enter into the joy of your master. We are seeking a better city, the Bible says, a city whose builder and maker is God. Let me conclude and just get it down to real basics here and what we do every month, every week, whatever, when we tithe. You know, we Christians, we tithe of our income. We give basically a 10% back to the church, back to the Lord. And have you ever stopped and think, well, you know, I gave this much money to the church this year, and you know what I could have done with that? What I could have used that money for? I mean, whatever the thousands of dollars it was, you know, you could have bought a lot of things. And you took a loss. Your faith, in some ways, you gave away your money to the church and to God, and where other people are spending their money. They're not giving it to God. They're not tithing to God. And what's one of the motivations for tithing? Well, Malachi tells us, doesn't he? Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. You know, it takes faith to tithe. It takes a lot of faith to give money to the church, and you need that money. You could use that money on something else. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What the Lord says, He says, well, you know, you give to the church what you ought to be given to the church, and it's not going to be lost. It's not in a sinkhole. You test me, try me. And I'll tell you what, I'm a God of rewards. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until all the vats are overflowing and all the barns are just filled and there's no more room for you. That's what I'm going to do for you. And you say, oh, now we shouldn't think about rewards. And we're good Christian people. We don't think about rewards. We don't think about those things. That's kind of selfish. Well, no, it's not. It's not selfish at all. You know, when you lose, when you pay a heavy price, when you give up a lot in this world, yes, Christ Himself is our joy. But Christ says, you know what? I'm going to multiply what you lost 100 times. I'm going to give it back to you. That's what Peter said. Peter said, we left everything, Jesus. What is there for us? And Jesus says, take what you lost. Multiply it by 100. And in this present age, you know, you lost mothers. You're going to have mothers hovering all over you. You're going to have older ladies who adopt you as they would their children. You've lost fathers. You're going to have old men in your life who are like fathers to you. You've lost brothers. You're going to have the church of Jesus Christ, and you're going to have people in that church who are closer than a brother. You know, you are my family. You are my closest family. You are closer than my brothers and my sisters. And I've got multiples. I've only got 2 sisters and 2 brothers. But in the church, I've got 50 sisters and 50 brothers. Take your loss. Multiply it by 100. That's what you're going to have, Peter. Because God is merciful and God is gracious. The motivation of reward is not unbiblical, and it's not contrary to the doctrines of grace. May it be a part of your life. May it give you patience in time of suffering and time of difficulty. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us. Teach us your ways. Teach us how to rejoice in the doctrines of grace, that everything is a gift of God. We earn nothing. But yet also teach us that when we lose for Christ's sake, when we suffer, we shall be rewarded 100-fold in the life to come and even in this present life, because you are gracious and benevolent God. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.